Well, we're certainly thankful for the presence of those that could make it this morning. We're grateful for the rain. Sorry that John and Cheryl couldn't make it. We're so grateful for it. I had 0.8 inches last night. We've got a neighbor, our farmer to the north of us, has a low spot. And there's been Lake Churchwell now for about 2 weeks. We've got ducks, and at least a week. It's ever since the 2-inch rain we had the other night. And it's just so green, and it looks like Kentucky or something out where we are. It's amazing. For this morning, we're going to look at Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7, a lesson we've entitled Serving the Church. But before I begin, I've got a creation slide, but the creation slide needs an introduction. And so Brother Brownlow has a devotional for tomorrow, December the 25th, called One Solitary Life. And I thought it was a really good summary, something to think about, especially since the world thinks about Christmas this time of year. Luke 2:11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. An anonymous writer once penned this classic summation of the life of Christ. Here is a young man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never set his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as much as that one solitary life. So Karen this week asked me, she said, I wonder, you know, there was a time of miracles at the birth of Christ. She said, I wonder what it looked like for the heavenly host to greet the shepherds that night in the field. And so I found this artist rendering. We have the shepherds here and the sheep down below. And then just a glorious appearing of the heavenly host, angels or beings or whatever. That must have been quite a sight. But you know, every night I go outside and I look up, and there's a heavenly host. This is a picture of taken in China. This is going through one of the meteor showers, the Geminids they're called, a band of asteroids. But every night, 2 nights ago, the moon was right next to Jupiter. Tuesday night, it was right next to Saturn. There's always something going on in the heavens, some show of God's power, of God's might. So I just thought I'd offer that as our heavenly host that we get to enjoy today as well. All right. Serving the church, Acts 6 chapter verses 1 through 7. We're going to take a little bit of time to look at the story here this morning. I never would have chosen this as something to talk about. But when you stop and think about the story, it's really fascinating. And there is a fantastic lesson for all of us in this building here this morning from what we're going to talk about. The early church had unique challenges because it grew so rapidly. And I'm not sure that we appreciate just how rapidly it grew. The apostles understood that the primary task of the church was to preach the good news and to minister spiritually to the believers. Now, Brian's done a great job of helping us to understand what happened around this day of Pentecost. There were no Walmarts, there were no Albertsons, there were no HEBs. There's no stores where people can go and get provisions. There's no great hotels and motels for them to stay in. And there's thousands of folks that have obeyed the gospel and are baptized. And by the time we get to the sixth chapter, there's a whole lot. Where do they sleep at night? Where do they worship on Sunday and have the Lord's Supper? All these things happened, and Brian's done a good job of helping us to understand that. Thousands of people were sojourning in Jerusalem. They were learning about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were displaced from their work and their source of income. Duane built fences. He's in Jerusalem. His fence building's back in Turkey. Some city in Turkey. Ephesus. And he's made it to the Passover. But he's obeyed the gospel and he's decided to stay there and learn about this new Messiah. This new religion called Christianity. I guess he could apprentice himself to a fence builder in Jerusalem if they had any work that time. But you get the idea. Terry sells cars. His dealership is back in Macedonia. But he's here in Jerusalem. How does he make any money? And you get the idea. Totally displaced. They just planned to be there for, I guess, a few days, a week. They brought family. And now they're kind of at the mercy of the believers in Jerusalem, aren't they? By the time we get to chapter 6, the church is large, significantly large. It's numbering in the thousands and likely the tens of thousands by the time we get to our reading this morning. Now the apostles, they know who the Christians are. From the day of Pentecost on, the new believers have been baptized. The Lord adds to the church and the disciples are keeping a record of that. We know because they know the number of believers. They know in chapter 4 that another 5,000 men were added to the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. The early church met unofficially in the temple daily. I guess that was the only large area where they could meet. They met officially at certain places and at certain times for public worship, public prayer, and the preaching of the gospel. They assembled on the Lord's Day for communion. They continued to be baptized as they came to Christ. The first day of the week was identified as the main meeting of the church. They were meeting from house to house. Now think about that. We all have palaces compared to the 1 and 2 room houses that they had. We have mansions compared to what they had. It was a little house on the prairie, I think. Anyway, the Daniel Boone stories. You got the living room and you got an upstairs bedroom. The living room, kitchen. That's all you had. And there's thousands of people here and you're trying to help some of them spend the night and get out of the cold. You know? They're meeting from house to house. Somebody's making the bread. Somebody has to plan the event. I hadn't thought about this before. Somebody had to kind of decide where all these thousands of people, which house they were going to be going to that Sunday morning. That was quite a logistics problem in itself. You didn't have church buildings like we have today. You had houses, small houses. During COVID, I understand that some of the folks out in California with the pressures of the misguided public officials, they were meeting in farms and barns and fields, some place where they could all gather together. Well, that's what was going on here in Jerusalem all over the place. And I'm not sure I ever appreciated the logistics of how they took care of all this. So, remember, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast that actually required all the males, all the Jewish males to attend the main feast. They were supposed to come from wherever they were around the world and be there in Jerusalem for that main feast. So in Jerusalem, the church was born. People were here from all over the Mediterranean area. They were scattered Jews. They came to Jerusalem. And they brought families, including their parents. So we have the church born. All these tens of thousands of folks are now part of the church. They're staying in Jerusalem because there's nothing to go back to but Judaism. And they've come from Judaism to Christianity. They swell the ranks of the church. They need to be housed. They need to be fed. They need to be cared for. There's a need now to collect money to pay for this. And we've already seen that some of the brethren in the church there were actually selling their property and taking the proceeds of that sale to distribute it to the apostles. And the apostles were using that money to help meet the needs of the people. As Brian's pointed out, this was a very unusual time in the history of the church. There's no lessons here for socialism or communism at all. This was just a very unique time. We had a lot of folks and they needed help. And so the brethren there pitched in and helped. As far as I know, we have no record of ever of this pooling of resources ever again in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, he praises the church for giving to him over and over. And for collecting, he was collecting to take back to the saints in Jerusalem at one time. But there's no, everybody just share everything together. That's not the lesson that we can bring or we can get from this story. So, with that introduction, let's look at our text this morning, Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they, the apostles, had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Really, really neat story. We'll look at that this morning as we continue our thoughts. First, however, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, I've tried to paint a picture of what it was like there at the time of the church's beginning. I am just not an artist with words. But I did think of something during the last song. I think it was 1998. Karen and I have a 3,000 square foot house. I have a 1,600 square foot office building. In 1998, the young speakers meeting, we had in excess of 30 young people spent the night with us. The girls stayed in the house and the boys stayed out in the office. It was a challenge. It was fun. Cooking a big breakfast the next morning. But now just think about it. These people stayed for weeks in your house. And you can't even get up at night because they're all over the floor. For weeks. These folks really loved each other. Just amazing. Well, the apostles were the key to the church, the early church. They were the ones who had the revelation from God. They're the ones, that was the definition of an apostle. They were the ones that had been with and seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the teachers. They, because they knew the Word of God, were the resource for all of the questions that the new converts were asking. They were exposed daily to questions from Jews who had now come to the salvation that was in their Messiah Christ. And it had all kinds of questions about the meaning of the Old Testament, what God was doing, the meaning of the church and where it was going. The apostles were the initial resource. But as the ministry quickly flourished, things needed to get organized. Now, the first time this becomes apparent is in the 6th chapter of Acts. The church was motivated by love for Christ and love for one another. 30 people in your living room that you got to step over every morning as you get up. Love of the Lord. You remember in the upper room, Jesus said, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. This was very evident in the early weeks and the early months of the early church. And now notice in verse 1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, that's obvious. That's what sets this whole text in motion. The disciples were increasing. They were increasing literally in explosive fashion. They are now actually filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. They were, from the standpoint of the Jews, turning the world upside down. They were having a massive impact. Think about it. Tens of thousands of believers all talking about Jesus Christ and comparing notes with one another and experiences with one another. And the Jewish leaders would go, you filled all of Jerusalem. I didn't look it up. 150,000, 200,000 folks. You filled it with your doctrine. Well, it's easy to see. They had overwhelmed Jerusalem. They had, in some way, accomplished the first point of Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus had said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So they had accomplished this prophecy of Jesus that they're going to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine, so that even the people who rejected the gospel and rejected the Lord as Messiah said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrines. Back to verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenes while this number of disciples was rapidly multiplying. There arose a complaint because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I guess this is inevitable in a church made up of human beings, unhappy people, picky people. It's going to happen. Even when there's love and growth and excitement. So we find here a complaint had arisen on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. See, you've got two groups of people. You've got the native Hebrews who lived in Jerusalem and in Israel itself. And then you've got all these Jews, these foreigners, these outsiders, these visitors that came from all over the Greek world and came for the Passover. And they have been converted to Christ and they're still here. They didn't go back home tomorrow. They're still here learning about the Lord. But they're from the Greek world. Now, there were synagogues in the Greek world. And there were many Jews around the Greek world, and they would all come to Jerusalem during this feast of the Passover. Church was born, and they became a part of the church. They've got nowhere to go, and so they stayed. Now, in all honesty, I don't believe that there's any nation with a greater sense of responsibility for the less fortunate brethren historically than Jews. They've always done a fantastic job of taking care of their own. One historian says it this way. In the Jewish synagogues, there was a routine custom. There were officials who were known as receivers of alms. They were collectors, and they went around the market and around the houses every Friday morning and made a collection of money and goods to redistribute to the poor when the synagogue met. Then later in that day, on Friday, when the people gathered, what had been collected was distributed to them. Those temporarily in need received enough to carry them through, and those permanently in need received enough for 14 meals. And that would be 2 meals a day for a week. This was traditional among the Jewish people. They cared for their poor. Brilliantly cared for their poor. Well, this infant church did the same thing. They've lived their lives in the synagogue. They've grown up in this culture. And you take care of those that are less fortunate and those that are in need. They're used to doing this. And now we've got all these new converts. Many are in poverty because they're away from home. They have no jobs. They have no resources. So immediately the early church starts doing what they had done traditionally as Jews. They start collecting money to be distributed to those who are in need. So you've got basically the Israeli Jews, and then you've got the non-Israeli Greek-speaking Jews from around Asia Minor, North Africa, and other places in the Mediterranean. And there's this feeling in the early church that somehow these Hellenist Jews, the Greek Jews, aren't getting their fair shake, particularly their widows. See, they had to have brought their parents for there to be widows there that were being neglected. The complaint comes from the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked. Now, it appears it was in the daily serving of food. And you know, in James, the first chapter and the last verse, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for the widows and the orphans. That's where this comes from. That's where James got this. We need to take care of those less fortunate. This was steeped in the Jewish traditions and also in the early church. And so James repeats this in his epistle to the church. The King James says, a murmuring arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. So now we've got internal dissent, we've got internal discontent. What's going to be the solution? Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They were the apostles who were with the Lord, who saw the Lord. They had delegated miraculous power. That power was being put on display. Many signs and wonders were happening at the hands of the apostles, as we learn from chapter 2 of Acts. Because they were the apostles, and because there was no time for leadership or structure to develop, everything fell to them. Absolutely everything. I've never appreciated. Who's going to preach Sunday morning? Well, one of us 12, there's 10,000 folks out there, and we've got 200 houses that we need to be at. Okay, how are we going to pull this off? Everything fell to the apostles. Everybody turned to them for everything. And they realized that they can't handle this any longer at the level that's being demanded. We cannot neglect the word of God to serve tables. What do you mean by serving tables? Well, it could be to serve meals. It could also mean the table at which the coins, the money was being distributed, the location where people were given the money that had been collected. Whether it's giving food or distributing money, the apostles say, we can't do it. It's just too much for us to handle. We can't carry on the routine of handling finances, service duties, distributing money, distributing food and commodities to people because this is overwhelming us. So the apostles understood the problem because they knew what their calling was. They said it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God. We have a priority. We need to be looking at the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be preparing to preach and to teach the Word of God. And that's what they say in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, I have to admit that I always thought the apostles, all they had to do was just stand up and the lesson just came to them. Easy peasy. But that's probably a wrong assumption. After all, Of the 11 plus Matthias, of the 12, most of them never wrote a book in the Bible. There's only a few. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say whether they ever got any specific revelation. So they were like us. They were like everyone who ministers to the Word of God. They had to study the Word of God, and what was their Bible? It was the Old Testament. You mean I can't go and quote Ephesians, the sixth chapter about the armor of God? No. Wasn't written yet. You mean I can't go to Romans and explain how the wages of sin is death? Nope. Wasn't written yet. I can't go and talk about the great vision that John, the Revelator, saw on the Isle of Patmos? Nope. Hadn't happened yet. You see? You've got the Old Testament. And you're preparing messages, sermons, to teach tens of thousands of people the new way about our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not easy. Now they were able to understand the Old Testament because Jesus had gone to the Old Testament, and remember, starting the day of his resurrection, he preached to them and showed them all these things in the Old Testament, how they pointed to our Lord. They had to go back to the Old Testament and do the work of the preparation of the Word and then the instruction of the Word. They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the diakoneo of the Word. The Greek word, verse 4, diakoneo, is the word for serve. And that's important because I'm going to come back to that here in my conclusion. Just kind of remember, there's a word that looks a whole lot like the word deacon. We'll explain that. To summarize, the church is large. It's very large. There had developed some friction. It needed to be addressed. The apostles couldn't do it because they were committed to studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and pulling down, as it were, by their prayers, the very power of God. And I forgot, they didn't have an internet, and they didn't have a concordance, and they didn't have Matthew Henry, and they didn't have all of the resources that we have today to help us prepare a lesson. So we come to verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We already have the apostles. We already have those with the overall responsibility of the church. But here we come to an effective leadership for meeting the needs of the church. And notice, they had qualifications. Therefore, brethren, select from among you. What does that tell us? It tells us that the people in the congregation, the believers, played a role. It doesn't say the apostles picked out 7 men. It said the church picked out those 7 men. It says they need to be those whom you recognize, whom you deem worthy. And this would be true even further into the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. If you desire the office of an overseer, an elder, you desire a noble thing, but you've got to pass the scrutiny of the church who looks at your life and looks at your reputation to determine if you're above reproach and blameless and all of those other qualifications. So the apostle said, select 7 men from among you, from your midst. And this should be obvious, but they said, make sure they're of good reputation. Character first. Character, conduct above reproach. They have to have integrity. They have to be blameless, well attested, of good report. They have to be spiritually minded, full of the Holy Spirit. That would be holy men controlled by the Spirit, living in response to His will. They need to be men who are wise. They're marked by wisdom, by spiritual insight, by practical wisdom, and sound, good, righteous judgment. And the apostles said, you can put them in charge of this task. And what was the task? Of giving food and money to the right people on an equal basis. Paul? Anybody can do that. Why does it take such high qualifications to do this menial work? Well, the Bible says this is a spiritual ministry on behalf of Christ for His church, His body. And they said this distributing of food has to be done with spiritual integrity. Caring for money has to be done with spiritual integrity. You see, they're just the first group of men who were given oversight to some function in the church that needed to be done right, with wisdom, with spiritual maturity, with good common sense, as well as godliness. The church has high standards. The church has high standards. Now, the text says 7 men. You say, well, yeah, 7's the complete number. 7's the Bible number. Well, it turns out there's a little more history to this. The Mishnah, the collection of Jewish traditions, says 7 was the number of persons appointed to transact business publicly in Jewish towns. So this was their town council, if you will. And there was always 7 so that you would always have a majority when you took a vote. The apostles, in a sense, were later replaced by the elders and pastors, and the men chosen here in our text this morning were later replaced by deacons. But, here's what's fascinating in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. The statement found approval with the congregation, the whole congregation. They thought it was a great idea. And they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Everyone was happy with this idea. They didn't want the apostles to leave the work of prayer and the teaching of the word. And so they said, we're going to pick 7 men. I never noticed this before. But look at the names. You don't see Simeon and Joshua and Bartholomew and Matthew and John and James. No, these are all Greek names. Every one of these folks that were picked were Greek. And if you're going to do it politically correct, if you're going to do it politically correctly, you would have probably picked 3 Greek Jews and 4 Hebrew Jews, right? You'd have a balance. You'd have a mix on this committee, if you will, this group. But they didn't do that. The congregation chose 7 Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews. Apparently the love was so great in the early church, and they were so eager that those Hellenistic widows not be missed, that all 7 men picked were Grecian Jews. All 7 of them. They said, you take charge in loving and unity and welfare. They put the whole responsibility in the hands of the Hellenistic Jews. The people who have the most stake in a ministry are the people who should lead the ministry. Now, I experienced this in business all over the place. I'm sure Terry has seen it too. If you had a complaint, if you had something you wanted changed and you brought it up, management would appoint you to fix it. That's just good management. And here the church practiced excellent management. The folks that were complaining, you're put in charge of fixing it. Good idea. And notice the result, verse 6. They set these 7 men before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is a traditional way to affirm solidarity and unity. We want everyone to know that we agree, we bless these men, we support the work. It was a practice in the New Testament. Even Timothy, the evangelist, was set apart in the ministry by the laying on of the hands of the elders. The names were accepted. The whole congregation agrees that this is right. And the apostles lay their hands on these men to establish their own complete agreement. And in verse 7, the result, then the word of God spread. Great result. The word of God kept on spreading because the apostles didn't get caught up in doing something other than preaching the word of God. Because when the word spreads, people get converted, and the church was exploding. The word kept being preached. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and the impact was so great. You've got to love this. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this doesn't mean the Sanhedrin all came over to the church. That is not what that means. But there were 24 courses or levels of priests. And there were thousands of priests scattered all over the place in the land of Israel, in every town and village. Most of them would have been Pharisees or influenced by the Pharisees, and they would have bought into that system. But here at this time, many of the normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill priests were obedient to the faith. What a great expression, because believing in Jesus Christ is a command, right? And they obeyed it. They obeyed it. They came out of their lifelong work of Judaism and became Christians. Now, our conclusion. The 7 men in this particular passage were not given the title of deacon in the New Testament passage that we read this morning. The English word deacon is a translation of the Greek word diakonos, which appears 29 times in the New Testament. However, only 4 of those 29 occurrences refer to a person who holds the office of deacon.
And these are written by the Apostle Paul here in these four passages. Now, before I go on, I love words, as you know. So here's the Greek word, diakonos. And you look at the English word deacon. Now, remember I said diakonos. I didn't say diakonos. It's pronounced diakonos. So that is an E sound to us English people. So let's change the I to an E. And then we don't like the letter K so much, except for first names. And so let's change that to a C. And so this word, drop the OS, becomes deacon. And that's where our word deacon comes from. Diakonos, a servant, a messenger in the Greek. Comes right out of the Greek. All right, so the other instances of this word simply mean servant or messenger or one who ministers for the sake of others. And here are a few example passages where this word appears. In Acts, the 6th chapter, the passage most often associated with the office of deacon, the noun itself nowhere appears, but the verb to serve or to minister, diakoneo, is found in Acts 6 and verse 4, too. Preach, to serve the Word of God, to minister with the Word of God. The need for some who could serve came as the result of ever-increasing church growth. Widows and perhaps others alerted the apostles to the urgency of this ministry. And although serving others was not beneath the dignity of the apostles, they concluded that their efforts should be devoted to the preaching of the Word of God and prayer. They decided that seven men should be appointed to this duty of service or serving these widows and unfortunate folks. Most will agree that this passage provides us with a model for the office of deacon that would be later articulated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Now, my point. If we as Christians keep in mind that the primary meaning of the word deacon is messenger or servant, it becomes clear that we can all do this work of serving others. In fact, I think our text this morning makes it clear that the church needs to be doing all it can to help and to serve others. This is a key to growth. It certainly was a key to growth in the early church. Now, the early church had to get organized to carry out an effective ministry. And that ministry was put in the hands of the people who cared the most. It had to get organized so that people who needed to be proclaiming the Word of God all the time were continuing to do that and they weren't distracted by something else. So, I am not, in this next slide, teaching you that we don't need elders and deacons. That's not my point. But I'm asking us to look at this example of the early church. How can we accomplish what they did? The organization of the church is necessary and it is simple. We have the ordained offices of elders and deacons. But in a functional sense, you have godly gifted teachers and preachers who sustain the life of the church and the impact of the church by being the source of spreading the word by which people are saved. Number one, you have in the church men who can preach the word and sustain the spirit of the church. And then coming behind that, you have faithful people, gifted people, dedicated people who have passionate concerns for the various kinds of ministries. And when all those things take place, the testimony of the church is great. And the Lord adds to His church. Brethren, I think we do an awesome job. We don't have elders and deacons. Most congregations, I only know of one, and that's the one in Midland. I know there's others, but I only know the one that has elders and deacons. The rest of us congregations, we don't. But we can make an impact, a great impact, by faithfully preaching and teaching the word, and by doing the work of ministry, of serving one another, of looking after the needs of one another. We can expand the influence of the church. We can add to our numbers. The Lord will add to His church. Serving the church. Job that we can all do. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. We're here this morning. need to make something right with the Lord, you'd like to step out on the promises of God and be baptized into the kingdom. Once you come, all together, we stand and sing.